All right, well, we are continuing through the Gospel of Matthew. For those of you who may be with us for the first time, we're going to be in chapter 4. Before we get into that, though, about a year and a half ago, I was flying from the U.S. back to Germany after visiting my parents. My dad had been through a pretty rough health patch and weren't sure if he was going to be around much longer, so I went back to the U.S. to go see how he was doing. And he's still alive, by the way. He pulled through that. Because I was traveling alone, I wanted to travel light. And I didn't want to have any checked on baggage. The problem was when I was back in the U.S., my mom, I'm still her little boy. And so she took me out and we went shopping and she bought me a bunch of clothes. And it was over the weight that I could carry on. But I figured, no problem. I'll just wear them all. And so, and you laugh, but that's what I did. I put on like two shirts, a sweater, a sweatshirt, my coat, and I had underneath, you know, I had like a pair of jeans on, but I put sweatpants over the top of that. And the problem was, this was summertime. And I was, you know, you can imagine, I was so hot, and I was just dying. And I got on the plane, and my lovely wife had arranged that I got to sit in the bulkhead, which is, you know, in the cattle car part of the plane. It's that part that's right up front, and so you have a little more leg room. And if you've ever been up there, you know that most of the aircraft now, they have like these TVs, right? You can watch movies. It's to keep, you know, keep the people sedated and all that so they don't cause trouble. And on the ones at the very front, your little TV thing is kind of on the side. It comes out and flips in front of you in there, and you're looking at it. So I was okay. Everything's good. And there's this other couple sitting next to me. And I thought, okay, I'm next to an older couple. She had a dog, but I was like, okay, that's okay, whatever. At least it's not a baby crying. Sorry, parents. But anyway, and I'm not a big talker on the airplane. You know, there's those folks that like say, I got on the airplane and I evangelized about Jesus. And like, I get on the airplane, I'm like, don't talk to me, don't talk to me. I'm not saying that's a good thing, but so I'm sitting there, and the flight's going on, and the gentleman that's next. The wife was in between me and the husband. He was a big guy, big guy. And I'm sitting there watching TV, and he gets up, and he goes over, and he gets something out of the overhead compartment, which is right next to me. And he has his T-shirt on, and he reaches up, and his T-shirt goes whoop. And I could feel the heat of his belly next to my face. And it's like right there. And he's like, you know, looking for stuff. So it's like moving around. And I'm just like, oh. And I look down on my screen, and there's like these little gray belly hairs on my screen. And I'm like, you know, oh. And this goes on about every 2 hours. He gets up to get something, and I'm like, you know, blowing stuff off my screen and trying to pretend it's not there. So we land in Europe, and I can't remember if we're in Frankfurt or Amsterdam. And I get off the plane, and of course, it's just hot, and it was hot here. And I'm wearing all these clothes, so I'm just dying. And I'm in this line to go through the customs to get into the continent, and I'm like, oh, that was horrible. And standing there, and it's a slow line, and everyone's just down. You know, we've been flying for 13 hours. And there's this guy in the back in the line, and he goes, do I really need to be standing here in line? He just shouts that out. Do I really need to be standing here in line? And I'm just kind of like, yeah, and in my head. And he goes, I flew first class. Why do I have to stand in line? And the egalitarian in me was like, because you're no better than the rest of us. Shut up. And this dude gets out, and he walks up to a security guy. And he's dressed kind of like, I don't know how you explain it. It's kind of upper-class mafia look, you know? And, you know, he's got the sunglasses and got the suit. He has jeans on that are like, you know, whatever, and heels. And he walks up to the security guy, and he says, do I need to be standing in line here? Is this really necessary? And, of course, we're all standing there going, it is necessary because we have to understand. And to my amazement, the security guy looks at him and goes, and he beckons the guy to come follow him. And the guy goes, wait. He goes, babe, come on. Babe, hey, pay attention. And he calls this lady over, and you know, you're thinking, no, this guy's a jerk, right? And to my amazement and depression, he gets taken to the front, and he goes right through. I'm like, what? What? As I'm like almost ready to pass out. So I'm like, what? And this guy in front of me goes, well, I guess it pays to be a, and then he kind of has a colorful phrase there to describe this guy. And I remember thinking, you know, just the resentment that he caused. And I expected you'd have this whole group of people just saying, well, let me through too, let me through too. And none of them did. None of them did. They all just kind of stood there and seethed over the fact that this guy felt like, for some reason, he deserves special treatment, and he got it. That, I think, is what irritated everybody. He got the special treatment. And I began thinking about all the things that happen when people think they deserve something. And being a pastor, you're always kind of looking around life and thinking, okay, what is this, you know, what's the sermon illustration that I can get out of this? And I thank this guy. He gave me a sermon illustration about what it means to be a selfish jerk. No, anyways. But this idea of being a sense of entitlement, I deserve this. He thought he honestly deserved to go ahead of everybody. Why? Because he flew first class. Well, so did a bunch of other people. And the line to get in through customs doesn't have the first class line and the cattle car line. It's the everybody line. That wasn't good enough for him. He deserved better. And I began to think about all the different things that when we think we deserve something, how much trouble that can cause on the level of a relationship. I deserve this promotion, or I deserve to be treated this way, or I deserve that, and how we can impose what we think we deserve on others, and how much that causes resentment in the person that thinks they deserve something, because very rarely do you get it back. I was fully expecting the security guy to tell him, you know, sit down and shut up and be in line like everyone else, but he didn't. And then that causes the other thing. Then there was resentment on the other side of like, well, why did he get something he didn't deserve? Why is that? And you think about countries that like, we deserve your resources. You're going to give them to us? No? Okay, then we'll just take them. Or we deserve your land. You're not going to give that to us? Oh, okay, we'll take them. This sense of deserving has caused a lot of pain throughout history and throughout our lives as individuals. And as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, we're at this time that there's a very common story, not common, but a very well-known story. It's told in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, which are called the Synoptic Gospels. John is kind of an outlier. John is filling in a lot of things about who Jesus is. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of follow the same pattern. And the story is Jesus' temptation in the desert. And we hear this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Interestingly, though, a little bit different in each of the Gospels. Mark's is an abbreviated version. And Luke and Matthew tell the same temptations, but in different orders. And there's reasons for that, which aren't all that important to get into today. The interesting thing is, though, is the only way this story would have been known at all is if Jesus told it. Because there's no entourage. This is before Jesus chose his disciples. So this story being told about his temptation is coming from Jesus. And in this, he's revealing something about himself and about his character. And if you remember from last week, Jesus, according to the scriptures, after he's baptized, immediately goes into the desert. It says this, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. He saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove and light upon him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And then directly after that, he's led by the Holy Spirit. And this is something that all the Synoptic Gospels make clear. He's led by the Holy Spirit to go out into the desert to be tempted. And so we're going to watch a little video that has this. This is the New International Version, and then we'll discuss the temptations in the desert.
Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, It is also written, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him.
This passage has a lot of deep stuff going on here. You could easily do, just when I read this passage, there's at least five different sermons that just kind of pop out, and there's lots of different ways you can take this. And I'm sure you've heard many a sermon on this particular passage here. But I want to take a look at it because I think the way that Satan tempts Jesus is interesting. He uses this phrase, "if you are the Son of God." Now, it's interesting how Satan chooses to go at Jesus here. He's not really questioning that he is the Son of God. He's not saying, "Are you the Son of God? Really?" That's not what he's saying. He's saying basically to him, "Listen, if you are the Son of God, then there are certain expectations you have every right to expect. You have certain expectations, Jesus. If you're the Son of God, there are some things that you should expect out of life, and there's some ways that you should think life should go." In other words, Satan is trying to define Jesus. He's trying to tell Jesus, "This is how you should view life. This is how you should expect your life to go." And instead of allowing the Lord God to define Christ, Satan wants to define him. And this is something I think many of us struggle with. We live in a world that tells us over and over again how we should be, what we should do, and what we should expect from life. And we're told this in advertising. We're told this by our friends. We're told this by our family. If you go online, Instagram, all these things will tell you what you should expect from life. And a lot of times, you grow up with it. Most of what you think you deserve in life or what you expect in life comes from about four or five important times in your life when you were told something, either positive or negative, by someone who was important to you, and that stuck in your mind. Maybe it was a parent, maybe it was a coach, maybe it was a grandparent or a friend, but almost every one of you have four or five times when you were told something about yourself, what you should expect from your life, who you are as a person, the quality of person you are. And for whatever reason, those four or five times stuck and really defined who you are. And it can be good things and it can be bad things. For example, when I was in Oregon pastoring, the church that we were at, for whatever reason, had a lot of police officers and teachers. A lot of police officers and teachers came to the church. And it was like IBCD here, we had lots of children. And so those kids were oftentimes being told throughout their life, "Your dad's a police officer? Then this is what you should expect. We expect that you would follow the law." Or the other extreme, "We expect you're going to be completely off the rails." Or, "We expect that you're going to be a leader in the community." And also kind of on a negative, we expect that should you do something against the law, you're going to get away with it because you're a police officer's son or daughter. And same for a teacher, teacher's kids. Well, we expect that you should be good in school. You should be a leader in school. You should be a part of all these clubs. And if you're not that great a student, they're probably going to let you by because you're a teacher's kid. And a pastor's children, whoa. Right? Pastor's children have only the two extremes. Either you're going to be angels or you're going to be devils. And those are the expectations. And these kids kind of take in these expectations and they start to think they deserve things negatively or positively. And when I say deserve things, sometimes you'd be surprised how many people think that they deserve negative things in their life. And then you have the people that think they deserve the world to revolve around them, like the guy in the line at the airport. "Do I really have to wait in this line? Me? I deserve something better." And he was delusional, but he got it. So that's kind of what Satan is doing to Jesus here. He's basically telling him, that you have some certain expectations you have every right to deserve, Jesus. And the first one is this. You, as the Son of God, the creator of all things, according to the Gospel of John, the one through whom all things were created, you don't deserve to be hungry. Come on, you deserve to have your belly full. I mean, what is it to you just to change the molecular structure of a couple rocks and turn it into bread? You deserve better than being in the desert alone and hungry. And the temple, this is a temple that is built to worship you. And yet you go there and they question you and they tell you that you're a blasphemer and they tell you you're a heretic and they pick up stones and they try and stone you to death. Jesus, you're Son of God. You deserve better than that. You know what you should do? You should go to the temple and you should stand up there and say, I am the final and true sacrifice, and throw yourself onto the stones. And as right before you hit, the angels catch you, and they will know, and they will treat you as you deserve. They will worship you. This is your temple. And this world, come on, Jesus. You deserve to be a king. You don't deserve to be a peasant. You don't deserve to have to say, the birds of the air have their nests, the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Come on! You're Son of God. You don't deserve just to be king over Israel. You deserve to be king over everything. And since you gave me authority in this world, all you have to do is worship me. I mean, you gave me the authority after all. And you'll have all of this. You deserve better. And does Jesus deserve better? Yeah, Jesus deserves better. He deserves better to be a peasant. He deserves better to be eventually whipped and crucified for our sins. He deserves better than that. But he doesn't insist on the better for him because we have a remarkably humble God and a loving God who basically said, if I get everything I deserve, then all of you are lost. And Jesus, instead of taking and grasping what he deserved, he comes in the form of a servant, obedient even unto death. And that's what the Philippians passage means when it says, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, not thinking that equality with God was something that he had to grasp, instead made himself into a human being, a servant, obedient even unto death. It's a terrible paraphrase, but that's what it says there. And I think this is important to us because if Jesus goes through this kind of brutal temptation of what he deserves, then so much more do we. We hear this all the time. You may not realize it, but you're hearing it all the time, telling you, you deserve this, you deserve that. If you ever Google what I deserve, this is the kind of garbage you will find. And this is utter and complete garbage. Believe you deserve it and the universe will serve it. No, it won't. No, it won't. You deserve the life you want. Well, what is the life you want? How many of you could say right now in 30 seconds, this is what I want from life? Most of us have no idea the life we want. So that doesn't help you. You deserve to be happy. Do you? What is happy? What is happy? Is happy being rich? Is happy being in love? Is happy having a job? Is happy not being rich? Is happy not being married? Is happy not having a job? What is happy? What is it? You deserve it. What is it? You know what? These are all lies. And if you go to Instagram and you put in deserve, this is the first stuff that comes up. You never have it come up saying, you really don't deserve anything. You're just lucky to be alive. That Instagram doesn't come up for some reason. I'm not a hardcore Calvinist. Calvinists believe in predestination of the soul and all that. But I think they have kind of an interesting point. If you ask a Calvinist, Calvinism says Jesus only died for those who he knew were preordained for salvation. Okay, whether or not you agree with that or not, they don't really believe in the free will so much. Everything's been preordained. And the reason they'll give, like you say, well, how is that a loving God? And the answer will be, well, listen, we all deserved hell. The fact that some aren't going to hell is God's grace and glory. And that's hard for some of us to hear, like, Murr. But in a sense, they're right. We don't deserve. Do you deserve to have the God of the universe be whipped and humiliated and nailed to pieces of wood and hung to die for you? Do you deserve that? Are you that good? Who's that good? Let me see your hand. Yeah, even if you're thinking I'm that good, you're like, I ain't raising my hand. That's okay. But this is kind of what we live in, and this is what the world tells us. The world tells us this, and these are lies. These are lies. You don't deserve anything. Now, does that mean that we live in this heartless, chaotic universe? No, we live in a universe that has a loving God. Thankfully, our loving God gives us things that we don't deserve. But the problem is as human beings, if we obsess about what we think we deserve, this is the quickest way to bitterness and dissatisfaction. When you say, I deserve certain things, I deserve a certain amount of respect, I deserve this position, I deserve this promotion, I deserve people to look at me in a certain way, I deserve to be in a happy marriage, I deserve to have obedient children, I deserve to have a boss that appreciates me and listens to my input thoughtfully. I deserve all this. If you obsess on what you think you deserve, you're going to find yourself in bitterness and dissatisfaction. And one of the reasons why you'll find yourself in bitterness and dissatisfaction is because God wants you to learn a lesson. That if you think that just by your own innate goodness, everything's going to roll your way, you're dreaming. You don't deserve it. Because the world's not fair. It's not a fair world. I've enjoyed being in Germany, but there's some cultural things. And one of the things that from the beginning kind of throws me is Germans have a very strong sense of fair. Right? I think we've all run into that. This is fair, this is not fair. And there are times in my life, just being here, someone has said, well, this is not fair. And like my first response is, well, the world's not fair. So get over it, because it's not, right? It's not. Some of you have things going on in your lives. You didn't deserve that. And what happens if you obsess on this? Actually, there's a good line. This is from a Newsboys song. Newsboys were a Christian art group back in the 90s. I don't know if they're still around or not. But they had this interesting line. It's one of these word plays. It says, when we get what we don't deserve, it's a real good thing. Speaking of salvation and grace. When we don't get what we deserve, that's a real good thing. You have to think about that one for a while. But what happens if you decide you're going to go into this place of obsession on what you deserve? Well, you're going to end up in a desert. You're going to end up in a desert where dreams die. You're going to end up in a desert where hope evaporates. You're going to end up in a desert where your plans just wither and become nothing. If you obsess on what you deserve, if you obsess on what I feel like the universe owes me, then you are going to be disappointed. Because the world's not fair. And as hard as it is to get our minds around it, and I don't say this with any kind of sense of irony or pointing fingers because we're all this way, the world doesn't revolve around you. And I know we all in the back of our minds think that it does. We all do. We either think it revolves around us and it's punishing us because it hates us, or we think that it revolves around us and it should give us everything we want. Either way, we tend to think it's all about us. We do. It's just the way we're wired. I do, you do. You look at me, and some of you are thinking, this is just a projection of my imagination standing up there. You wonder if I'm even real on any other level. Like when you were a little kid. Remember when you were a little kid and you saw your teacher in the grocery store? And it just blew your mind? Because you're like, she lives outside of the classroom? Right? You remember that? It's kind of the same thing. You see, even as adults, we kind of have this weird little thing in our head that we go through our life, and when we leave a room, everyone just stops and waits for us to walk back in the room. They're like, oh, hey, how's it going there? You know, this is how we don't voice that out loud, but we think that. It's just like we did when we were little kids. And we think that we deserve stuff, and if you're in that place and it's not going your way, then it's like the world hates me. Life's unfair. He has what I want. She has what I deserve. And you're in this desert. And how do you get out of the desert? Well, Jesus shows us in this passage. How do you get out of that desert where Satan's saying to you, you deserve this, you deserve that, you deserve this, and all your thankfulness, you're counting your many blessings, that's out the window. All you can do is count what you don't have. What do you do? Well, it sounds like it's kind of a cliche answer, but the truth is you have to trust God. You have to trust God with your life. You have to trust that he has something to go on. He has a purpose for your life. And this is where you can be a little bit, you know, the world revolves around me, because God is concerned about every single one of us as an individual. He does have a plan for our life. It's not going to look like we think it should look, but there is a plan. We just sang a song today called "It Is Well With My Soul, Whatever My Lot." And I think a lot of you know the story behind this song. This was written by a man after three daughters of his drowned in a ship accident, a shipping accident. And his wife survived. And there's a heartbreaking telegraph that she sent to her husband was that, you know, the ship went down. I've survived. His wife says, I've survived. Then her final line is, all else is lost. All their daughters died. Did he deserve this? This is a man who and wife who had been serving God. They were missionaries. They'd laid out their lives, and they didn't just die on a ship that was going to some place that could be considered dangerous. It died on a ship that was just going between New York and London. It's not the kind of thing you would expect to take place, but it did. And it was out of his grief that he wrote that hymn that we sang, "It Is Well With My Soul." And that's why it starts out when sorrows like sea billows roll. He's referring to this shipwreck that took place. And yet, instead of growing bitter, what did this couple do who had lost their children? What did they do? They continued serving God. And if you read their biography, they didn't break up. You know, one of the main things, that the most difficult thing after a child dies is for a marriage to stay together. It's just fact. It's just one of those things. But they stayed together. They continued to serve the Lord for like 20 more years after that until they themselves died. And there's something deep in understanding that if we're going to be following Jesus Christ, we're not going to be following him necessarily into riches, into fame, into comfort. There's this horrible, devilish preaching that takes place today, and it's very prevalent. It's called the prosperity gospel, and it basically says that if you are following Jesus Christ, you should have every expectation. You deserve to be healthy, and you deserve to be wealthy. You deserve to be rich, and you deserve to be healthy. But when I look at the scripture, I see things like this. Jesus telling his disciples, "All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm in the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, not if, but when, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not be finished going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And it's interesting that in that passage, he says, if you're persecuted in one place, he doesn't say stand firm and be a martyr. He says flee to another. Because this is what happens in the book of Acts. The church is quite comfortable in Jerusalem. Everything's going good. It looks like they're just going to stay there. So what happens? They come under persecution, and they're scattered all over the world. And the church begins to grow and goes outside of Jerusalem because they were persecuted. In Luke, he says this, looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you'll be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, insult you, reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." Because of the Son of Man, not because you're being a jerk, okay? Sometimes people go, "Yeah, people are picking on me because I'm a Christian." It's like, no, it's not because you're a Christian. It's because you're kind of difficult. We need to know the difference. "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for this is how your fathers treated the prophets." Now, I don't know about you, but there's not a lot of health and wealth that I see in these particular passages here. There's not a lot of, yeah, you're going to be rich and everything's going to roll your way. Basically, Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, then you should expect what happens to me to happen to you. Now, I have to say, for me, this is a challenge, because I'm not poor. I'm not hungry. And I haven't been deeply persecuted. Sometimes I wonder, is there a lack of persecution in my life because I'm just so comfortable with the world and the world's super comfortable with me? That they don't see anything in my life that challenges them? There's nothing in my life that makes them go, you know, wait a minute, I don't agree with that. Am I so comfortable with the world and the world's so comfortable with me that I don't stand out as different? To me, I think my concern isn't that I'm under persecution, that I'm not getting what I deserve, wah, wah, wah. It's that, man, things are a bit easy. Why? Is it God's blessing? Or am I just, the world looks at me and goes, you're no threat at all. You embrace everything we embrace. We're happy with you. I hope that's not the case. Christianity is supposed to be countercultural. I don't know. Because this is a temptation. The temptation throughout history has been for the church and for Christians to look to the world to define them, to look to the world to say, this is what we deserve. And like even things like kingdoms and power. You know, the early church, Christians shunned power. They didn't want to be in a place of power. They didn't seek political offices. They didn't do these things. I'm not saying it's bad now that they do, but the early church was like, this is just going to mess us up. And the early church like held their hands out when it came to things with people like, we want to give you power. We don't want it. We want to give you riches. We don't want it. Francis of Assisi, he was an interesting cat. He was this monk that was this rich Italian guy who had this vision of God and decided that he was going to be poor because he felt like he needed to trust God. His is a whole long and very interesting story. But one time there's a story that this disciple of his comes up with a gold coin that this rich person had given them because this rich person admired their dedication. This rich person admired their willingness to be poor. And he came with this coin to Francis and said, look, this guy gave us this coin. Like, we can buy shoes because these guys didn't wear shoes and anything like that. And Francis made him take the coin, put it in his mouth, and put it in a pile of horse poop because he didn't want them to ever think that these riches were going to give them happiness. The irony is that the Franciscan order, because they were so noble, had a bunch of money poured on them. And then as time went on, they fought and they split because you had the monks that wanted to wear shoes and dress nice, and you had the monks that wanted to be poor and follow the way of Francis, and money caused them to split and fall apart. Well, they're still around, but they've lost that. Isn't it interesting? The world tries to do this. This is what you deserve. This is what you deserve. I got to tell you, sometimes people out of the best intentions will say something like that to me. They'll say, well, you know, Pastor Jeff, this is what you deserve. And then they start to say something, and it's usually nice. It's not like, you know, you deserve to, you know, do something horrible. Most of you are quite nice. But as soon as someone says, you know, Pastor Jeff, this is what you deserve, in my mind, I start going, la, 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 because I don't want to know what you think I deserve. I don't want to know because I don't want to think about it. I don't want someone to say, you know, you deserve, you should fly back every 6 months and see your sick dad. La, 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 la. I don't want to hear it. You know, when someone made me a parking place here, they'll tell you, I was the first one to go, I don't need a parking place. La, 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 la. Don't want to. Because I don't want to be shackled by other people's expectations of what I deserve, even though most of what you would say I deserve is nice. I don't want to hear it. La, 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 la. I want God to decide what I deserve. And I want God to decide what you deserve. And I believe if we trust him, then we will allow and be deeply comforted and satisfied with how God defines our lives. If we trust him, he will define us the way that he wants to define us. And I could say to any one of you, if you are a child of God, not questioning your salvation, but saying to you, no, no, no. If you're a child of God, what is the reasonable thing for you to deserve? What is the reasonable expectation? And let me just give you the answer to that before you ponder on it too long and come up with something long. If you're a child of God, the thing that you deserve is a God that will hear your prayers and one whom you can go to with a humble and repentant heart and trust that he will make your life into the life that he wants it to be. I tell people this all the time. And again, the main life that I know is my own. There is no way when I was 18, 19, even 20, 21, pretty much until I was about 27, anyone would ever expect that I'd be a pastor, including myself. And now some of you might say, well, you should have gone with that idea, but that's beside the point. God called me into this place. It was completely unexpected. So unexpected. You can ask my wife how unexpected it was. Because she still to this day goes, really? My dad, she doesn't, but my dad does. I Skype with my dad, and he still is kind of surprised I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for like 25 years now. He's like, oh, yeah, that's right, you are a pastor. Well, who would have thought? Apparently not my dad, and that's okay. The life I have isn't what I expected. The life I have isn't what I deserved or thought I deserved. But it's what God has given me, and it's good. I can't complain. I could, but I'd be like that idiot in the line who's in the same line with everyone else saying, I deserve something better. I'm free. I'm not poor. I have a car, got food, got a wife who loves me, got kids who love me most of the time. I deserve better. Really? Man, I'm already flying first class because God has made that possible. He'll make it possible for you. Trust him. Don't be trusting your boss. Don't put your trust in other people. Trust God. And instead of holding on to what I deserve, trust him that even in the hard things you've gone through, and some of you have gone through some hard stuff. Some of you have children that have been heartaches for various reasons. Some of you have had health issues that have been very difficult. Some of you have had employment issues, which have been very difficult. But God is still God. And if you're in that desert somewhere, maybe the thing you need to do is just step back and look to your God. And say, if I'm a child of God, then I have a daddy. Because the scripture tells you, you have not been given the spirit of fear, but you've been given the spirit of sonship by which you can cry out to God, Abba, which isn't a Swedish rock band. It means daddy. This is who you have. Look to him. Trust him. In places you're frustrated with your life, give it over to him. Let him decide the direction you go, and you will find a true richness. It may not reflect in your bank account. It might. There's such a thing as rich Christians out there. But regardless, it'll be the thing that prepares you the best for this life and for the next. Trust God and get out of the desert. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of Christ's own temptation. It's strange for us to think in a way that the very word of God made flesh could be tempted. And I don't know how tempted you really were. It seems like you were on to Satan pretty quick in the story. But nonetheless, that place of, you know, you could have just said, you know, this whole thing's a mess and I'm just going to walk away from it. But you didn't. You set aside your glory, you set aside your throne, you set aside your titles, you set aside all the things that you deserve in order to serve. And Father, we're thankful for that. Not thankful enough because we can't really understand it, but we are thankful. And Father, we pray we will continue to grow in thankfulness as individuals and as a church. And whatever our lot. And as I stand up here, I know that I'm looking at people that have gone through cancer treatments. I'm looking at people whose children aren't healthy. I'm looking at people who have had lives and difficulties far greater than my own. And I pray for our brothers and sisters that have gone through these difficult, difficult times, that it really is hard for them to even relate it to anyone else because so few people are going through a similar thing. But I pray that you'll be with them and bless them and let them know that you are with them no matter what, and that there is a purpose for their suffering. And no one asks to suffer, but sometimes you place it in our life for a reason, and may we trust you. We might not be able to always rejoice, but we can trust you. And Father, look to those that are kind of like me. You know, in general, life has been pretty good so far. And Father, may we look at our lives and ask ourselves, have we grown too comfortable, too complacent, that there is no real suffering or challenge in our life? And then maybe we need to re-examine Maybe we've gotten too close to the world, to the point the world can't even distinguish us as a uniquely different person in relationship with God. I don't know if that's the case or not. But Father, just pray that we would be willing to trust you with our lives and that we'll set aside ourselves, death to self, so we will have life in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.